Well, as I said, it's good to be here today, and I'd be grateful if you could turn with me, please, to the first chapter of the book of Daniel. As we do so, let's ask God to help us to understand it as we read it. Our Father, we thank you that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what you have freely given us. We pray that that Spirit who caused this word to be written may also be with us today to enable us to interpret it, to receive it, and above all, to obey it for the glory of your great name. We ask. Amen. We certainly are living in dangerous times today. Depending on where you live in the world, you may be a person who is a worshipper of Christ and have been forced in fairly recent times to abandon your home, to leave your country and join a mass exodus in search of security and peace in a continent like Europe. Conversely, you could have spent 5 days in jail recently. I think it was in Louisiana or Kentucky, where a lady who felt that she'd be violating her conscience if she performed a marriage rite with persons who she believed, in the eyes of God, were not entitled to be married. And again, you might be a person who ordinarily teaches religious education in a state school, and have just been told that your services are no longer required because what has been a long-standing practice going back for decades is now to be discontinued in Australia because essentially the Christian presence in our schools is persona non grata. These are troubling times. For many Christians, they're dangerous times. But it's important for us as we think on some of these things, which no doubt disturb you as they disturb me, to remember that it's part and parcel of being a Christian in a dangerous world. Just 2 centuries ago, on November the 10th in 1793, the most famous cathedral in France, Notre Dame, a magnificent Gothic building, became a centre of attention when something took place that was absolutely unthinkable to the French. For 600 years, this building had stood and served as a symbol of the Christian identity of the nation. But it was taken over by French revolutionaries, and they renamed it not Notre Dame, but the Temple of Reason. And instead of the sacred rites of Christian worship taking place in this building, a French opera singer appeared who was named Madame Liberty, who led a secular form of ritual in the so-called temple and bowed to the flame of reason. It was all part of the revolutionaries' program to de-Christianize France and also to destroy the Christian faith amongst the French people. They also undertook to do many other things. For example, they renamed 1,400 streets in Paris, which had Christian names, so determined were they to eradicate any notion of a Christian past. They prevented bishops, priests, and other religious orders to maintain their posts. The famous political commentator Alexis de Tocqueville said that Christianity was attacked with frenzied violence, and determined efforts were made to wean people away from the faith of their forebears. Now, of course, it would be comforting to think that if these things were just isolated accounts of history, but as we read the Bible, we discover that believers have lived in similar times in days gone by. And in the book of Daniel, we discover that this particular hostility towards the church has got a very ancient pedigree. By way of historical background, it's useful to know that what we read of in this first chapter of Daniel took place in 605 BC under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. We're told that he invaded Jerusalem. It wasn't the first time that he invaded Jerusalem. He came back some 8 years later in 597 when the king, Jehoiakim, whom he had installed to reign, as it were, as his proxy, refused to pay tribute. And then in 586 he came back and actually destroyed the city itself and its temple. But here in Daniel chapter 1 we read of the first occasion in 605. And the interesting thing is that when Daniel, who was one of those who was deported and taken into exile, when he writes about the account, he doesn't write about it as though, look what happened to me. And look at the suffering which I underwent. Instead, his focus is on something that takes us right to the heart of the religious crisis that ancient Israel was experiencing at that time. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. In other words, it's not just the deportation of the youth of Jerusalem that is the main concern here in Daniel's mind. The event that overshadows all the others is what he recounts for us here in these first two verses. The focus here is on the removal of a number of sacred vessels out of the temple of God, which are removed from the temple in Jerusalem and taken to Babylonia, and there they are placed, as it were, in a trophy cabinet in the temple of one of the Babylonian gods. In other words, here we have a picture of a pagan king seizing the sacred vessels of the temple of the true God and putting them on display in the temple of his God, which is really, in effect, no God, in Babylon. Actually, the Hebrew of the text is very interesting. The text reads, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with part or some of the articles from the temple of Ha-Elohim." That's God with a definite article. In other words, basically what Daniel is saying is he took them, or at least he took some of the articles from the temple of the God, that is, the true God, and carried them off to the temple of his God. In other words, Daniel's simple expression here takes us to the very heart of the theological crisis in Israel. The house of the one true, all-powerful God had been robbed, and now to rub salt into the wound, the sacred vessels which were used in the worship of God are taken off and installed in the temple of a false god. And apart from the sacrilege that this created in the minds of the Jews, the question that they had was, if God is God, how on earth could he allow this to happen? You see what's happening here? These special sacred objects are taken from the house of the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, and who made all things and sovereignly determines all events, and they are taken off to the house of an idol. And then, having done that, the enemies of God celebrate a great victory. And they seem to have every reason for doing so. They have taken possession of the sacred vessels. They've taken the best of Israel's youth. They have humiliated the God of the Jews. They have mocked their religion. And now they simply go back to their city. They set up a trophy cabinet, as it were, in their temple and trash, effectively, all the claims of the true God. In other words, what we have here is a picture of a church in true crisis. God's enemies have won. They seem to have complete control of the situation. They're calling the shots about what is going to happen in the future, and they have taken Jewish people captive. I wonder if you understand the importance of all of this for us today. See, today we find the church under a similar form of assault all around the world. Of course, the assault may not be as direct and as physical and as violent as took place here in Jerusalem, but there is a real assault taking place nevertheless. And just in case we weren't aware of it, that assault has been taking place fairly vigorously for nearly 200 years. You say, how so? Well, not everybody who assaults the church, you know, has a weapon or a gun. The church can be assaulted in many and various ways. For instance, one of the greatest attacks that's taken place over the last 200 years has been from philosophy. You know, from the time of the Enlightenment, some of the most brilliant minds in the world have been philosophers, and the focus of their attention has been disproving the reality, the existence, and the power of the God of the Bible. Think of a person like David Hume, who believes that reason demands that any idea of God as is presented in the scriptures must be rejected. It violates all the natural laws of the universe. In his view, miracle is impossible. And he believes that human reason must always trump any claim of divine revelation. There are other philosophers who have come around in the last 70 or 80 years who are specialists in the philosophy of language. They've been claiming it's impossible to actually make any true religious claims because they cannot ever be empirically verified. They say religious language is nonsense, and the effect of their work has been to render God speechless, which is one of the reasons why so many people have become distrustful of the Bible. Another form of attack has come from scientists. Just over 150 years ago, one famous scientist, Charles Darwin, published his book, The Origin of the Species, and he created a movement that has literally swept all before it. It's now firmly enshrined in all our curricula, science curricula that is, in our own culture. And one of the things that he's taught us to do is not to find our identity in God, but to find it in the creatures of the lower creation. In other words, we don't look upwards to God for our identity, for our meaning, for our sense of purpose. We're meant to look down to lower creatures. Even more importantly, he's taught us that things can be explained exclusively in natural terms. That means that God doesn't actually intervene in the world. If he does exist, he just sits, as it were, out there on the periphery of the universe, and he doesn't actually get involved in our lives. That means that you can kiss goodbye the doctrine of divine providence, and incidentally, it also renders prayer ineffectual. God can't do anything, why bother praying to him? Another major line of attack that seems to have hobbled the church and undermined the cause of Christianity is the denial of sin and the belief that we can find salvation on our own terms and largely in the political sphere. You know, think of all these political doctrines like Marxism, which basically claim that we can create our own salvation in terms of human history by an intense struggle against all that holds us back. In other words, political solutions hold the answer to the future, not spiritual ones. And as a result of all these forces bearing in upon the church, we discover that many within the church find themselves in what Martin Luther would call a new Babylonian captivity. Now, the important thing to understand about the book of Daniel is that it's not just a history book, it's also a prophetic book. And it's speaking to every age. And it's reminding us that the lessons that we discover in the book of Daniel are just as relevant to us today as they were then. And of course, Augustine, who was writing more than, around about 1,000 years after the time of the book of Daniel having been written, he says this in his famous book, The City of God. Two cities have been formed by two loves. He developed this idea after reading the book of Daniel. He said, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. I mention this because Augustine saw this struggle that was taking place between Jerusalem and Babylon to be a perpetual struggle. And it spoke of the two tendencies in human society, those who were seeking the true God and putting their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, and all those who subscribe, as it were, to the principles of Babylon. And Augustine said, you know, this struggle will take place right throughout human history until the end comes. And that's why Daniel is such a contemporary book for you and me. Now, as I've said earlier, this clash between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of the world, in this clash, the world often seems to be on top. Here in this book, we discover that the world is going to exercise such control over God's people that our cause seems to be lost from the very beginning. Because if you look at the third verse, you'll notice how Nebuchadnezzar ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young man without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. You notice what strikes you here about this passage? The real warfare is not the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar of Jerusalem. The real warfare is directed against the children of the rising generation. Notice how Satan takes hold of the youth of the nation, especially the brightest and most talented, and they become the people who bear the brunt of the conflict. Satan's plan is to take hold of the young people and gain control of their hearts and minds through this gentle step-by-step educational process that turns them away from the God of their fathers and from the God of Scripture, so that they become, you know, malleable and pliable in his hands, and they ultimately become his servants in his culture and according to his religion. And that's why this prophecy is so relevant to us. It alerts us to the fact that Satan is far more interested in securing or stealing people than he is treasures from the temple. He's stealing the rising generation. If he can control the rising generation, then he almost has the future sewn up. Now notice Satan hasn't finished with these young youths from Jerusalem when he deports them to Babylon. That's just the first stage in his plans. The next phase is transforming them into thoroughgoing Babylonians. They were to be taught the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with learning a foreign language. Nothing wrong with learning the language of Babylon. It's good to learn foreign languages. You know, it develops your mind. But there is a problem if the purpose of the education is actually to deny and obliterate the knowledge of the true God. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had in mind. And we know he had it in mind because he decided to change their identities and give them new identities which were in accord with Babylonian religion. Notice what he did to them. He changed their names. You know, if you undergo a name change, you're effectively changing your identity. Daniel meant God is my judge. Hananiah meant God, Jehovah is gracious. Mishael meant who is like God. And Azariah meant God is my helper. In other words, these names are reminders to them of their religious identity and heritage. But now they've been taken off into a pagan land, and guess what happens? Their names are changed. Daniel's name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, that is the chief, one of the chief gods of the pantheon, the Babylonian pantheon, will protect his life. Hananiah's name is changed to Shadrach, which means worshipper of the moon god. Mishael's name is changed to Meshach, which means he is a devotee of the goddess of wine. And Azariah's name became Abednego, which means he has become servant of Nego, or perhaps Nebo, one of the gods of the pantheon. You see how Nebuchadnezzar is working so subtly? He's changing their identity, he's changing their names, he's changing their education, so that their childhood faith and their religious heritage are destroyed. That's why the French revolutionaries were changing the names of all the streets in Paris. But there was another thing that Nebuchadnezzar did to affect their separation from their past and their loyalty to their families. He showed them special favours. Imagine if you land a job worth $250,000 a year and you get all these lurks and perks. You know, you get special privileges, special clubs that you can join. Do you think you're going to be, you know, sort of torn in your loyalties if you felt that in some way or other you had to step away from all that sort of stuff? Well, of course you would. That's why Nebuchadnezzar did it. He knew that giving people all these kind of dining privileges and special privileges of office would do what? They'd be bought. They'd be Nebuchadnezzar's men. They would never step away from the paychecks or the privileges that he offered them. He was cunning. He wanted them to feel privileged and grateful to him, so he would have them, as it were, in the palm of his hand. But I want you to notice in this passage that despite all that Nebuchadnezzar did, he never really had these people under his control. And this is the great encouragement that we have in our own situation. It may have appeared that way, but the book reminds us that it was otherwise, because when Jerusalem was sacked and the youth taken away, notice what Daniel says. In verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? It was the Lord who delivered him. It wasn't as though Nebuchadnezzar came and took him and snatched him away. In effect, that's what happened as far as, you know, the eye could see. But it was the Lord who allowed it to happen. Now, you ask the question, why did that take place, or why did it happen? Well, in 2 Kings 23 and 24, we read that Jehoiakim was such an evil king that God caused unrest and outbreaks of war in the land. He sent raiders from Babylon, Aramea, Moab and Ammon against him. God had been warning him for some time to straighten up his life, and he refused to hear it. Then he sent along Jeremiah with a scroll. And Jehoiakim sat in front of his fireplace. Remember what he did? He got out his Gillette and sliced the scroll and threw it all into the fire. The writer of Kings also tells us that God was grieved over the murder of so many innocent children that had taken place under the reign of Manasseh. 30, 40 years ago, God was still grieved about that. And so he gave up the Israelites to teach them a lesson. There's always a reckoning for sin. And so it was not the strength of Nebuchadnezzar that caused Israel's misfortunes, it was the judgment of God. It's a lesson here for the church and for us today. You know, we need to repent. We need to continually turn to God, because it may well be that one of the reasons why we're losing cultural influence and losing evangelistic effectiveness in our society is because there are things that are wrong in the church, things that are wrong in our leadership, things of which we need to repent. God was acting in judgment here against his people. There was another sign here too that God was in charge of this situation, despite the suffering of Israel. He was working in the hearts of four young men. Think about it. Although hundreds of people had been deported to Babylon, God was working in the hearts of these young men, securing their hearts, raising them up, and elevating them way above anyone else. God often works in that way. And we think God works in the big battalions, in the large numbers. God was working in the hearts of these men who'd been discipled. And I think this is a reminder to us that God often does amazing things through people whose hearts are set to serve him. Just think of this. What has led the British church, in the contemporary sense, out of the liberalism and unbelief that came upon it in the early part of the 20th century? You know, there was a devout Anglican clergyman. He was an evangelical, a man called E.J. Nash, known as Bash to his friends. He started up a camping ministry, you know, 50, 60 years ago. And he led boys to Christ. Guess who some of the boys were? John Stott. Michael Green. Dick Lucas. John Pollock. Bishop Timothy Dudley Smith. Just to name a few. I mean, there are dozens of them. One man discipling effectively all these young men, and God has used them to revive preaching in the land and to raise up a standard of truth. Notice too, we see the quality of their leader Daniel here in verses 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official not to defile him in that way. You know why? Daniel didn't want to be bought. Daniel didn't want to compromise his spiritual integrity. And I think there's a lesson here for us as well. We're going to live in dangerous times. We need to remain pure. If God's going to use us as an instrument, we need to stay close to him. And finally, I just want to encourage you on this note, that when we get to the end of this chapter, we've gone through something like 70 years. From 605 BC to round about 538, we're told in verse 21, Daniel remained there until the first year of the king Cyrus. In other words, Daniel was in Babylon for over 70 years. That's longer than Queen Elizabeth has been on the throne. Do you realise that? That's a lot longer than Robert Menzies was in office, 21 years. It's a lot longer than John Howard, 12 years. Longer than Bob Hawke, 10 years. Over 70 years as the Prime Minister. And also, like the current or the former Prime Minister, now sitting in the basement of Parliament House, Daniel went through all of that. He'd served in the top office and then he'd been sort of put in the broom closet for a while as well. But throughout all that time, Daniel had this profound influence in Babylon. And that's why we need to remember that kings come and go, but God's cause remains. And the Lord looked after Daniel, and he had him preaching the gospel and giving his prophecy all this time. You and I today are sitting in this church, right? More than 2,500 years after Daniel wrote these words, and we're paying attention to what he wrote. So it reminds us that God is always on the throne. He's in control of everything. This is a book that reminds us to stay at our posts like Daniel, to live through unsettling times, to make spiritual resolutions that we will guard our hearts and our holiness, and we'll continue to preach the gospel and be faithful to God, even when it's dangerous. Why? Because in the clash of kingdoms, we need to remember that our God reigns. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these lessons that we learn from the book of Daniel. We pray, our God, that you would help us to take comfort in the fact that our God is in the heavens and that he does whatever he pleases. Help us to guard our hearts. Help us to work in holiness before you. Help us to repent of every sin. And enable us, Father, to remain faithful in troubling times. Give us courage, give us strength, and above all, help us to live according to your promises. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.